Turn with me again to Genesis 24, and today we'll pick up with verse 10 and go to the end of the chapter, which is verse 67, arguably the longest text we've ever taken, verses 10 to 67 of Genesis 24. The book of Genesis has some of the great stories of the Bible. And this is one of the best, the search for a bride for Isaac, as recounted in Genesis 24. This morning, you don't need me to just retell you the story. You know, it's often a little bit of a difficulty to know quite how to preach stories. We'll read it, and you'll understand what we read when we read it, so then do I need to tell it to you again? Certainly don't want to add a lot of details that the Bible doesn't add. That's all speculation. So what do we do with it? And rather than try to deal with every line and every detail of the story, which you can understand as we read it, I'd like for us this morning to instead kind of try to glean from this some lessons that God intends to give us by giving us this very long account, the longest story in the book of Genesis, other than, of course, the Genesis, the Joseph story, which is many episodes, but as far as one episode, this is the longest episode. Here I think we learned something about God and how he deals with us and what response he expects from us, and that's what we want to look at. But first, let's refresh our memory concerning this wonderful account. You recall last week, Abraham determined that in seeking a wife for his son Isaac, that Isaac should not marry a woman from the wicked Canaanites who lived all around them, though that might have been politically expedient. We're not going to do that. And so he sent his most senior servant, perhaps Eliezer, although this text never says that it's Eliezer. Eliezer would have been in Abraham's service for 50 or 60 years, so he'd be quite an old man by this time, but perhaps it was his servant Eliezer who he sent to seek a wife for Isaac from Abraham's ancient homeland, from the clan of his brother Nahor. So we'll pick up the story then in verse 10. Let me read it. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the son Milcah bore to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said, "why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success, so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan, from my father's family. Then when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath. Even if they refuse to give her to you, you will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please let me drink a little from your jar," and she says to me, "Drink and I'll draw water for your camels too," let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She went down to the spring and drew water, and I said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll water your camels too." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him." Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and slept the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me now that the Lord has granted success to my journey. Send me on my way so that I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it." So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, where he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, it'll be a very long sermon if we talked about every detail and every phrase of this story, which we're not going to do. Let me suggest two things which I believe the Lord would have us to learn from this story. The first is this. God's promises call for bold faith. Somewhere along the way, many of you perhaps who grew up in the church have memorized those wonderful verses in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. I suspect some of you could quote them with me. Let me just quote them. I memorized as a child the King James Version, so everything that I know comes out in the King James Version. But you know this, quote it with me if you want. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What wonderful promises. What great truths that God gives us. But what will that look like? When we do that, what would it look like? Well, I think that this story, the experience of this servant of Abraham, is a wonderful illustration of what that looks like. When we trust in the Lord, leaning not on our own understanding, but acknowledging him and knowing him directing our paths. What is that? It's what we read right here. Clearly, this passage teaches us about God's providential guidance of his people. This wonderful truth that the Lord leads his people, something that the Bible teaches from beginning to end. Unfortunately, if we're not careful, we can take the events of this chapter and they might lead us actually away from a biblical view, though. A biblical view of how God leads his people. At the heart of God's leading of this servant of Abraham is this little incident at the well when he arrives in the city of Nahor. And there he prays, "O Lord, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. So may it be that when I say to one of them, 'Would you please give me a drink?' that she would say, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too.' And may it be that would be the girl that you sent me to find as a wife for Isaac." So the man makes this request, and sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Before he's even done praying, here comes Rebekah. And when he asks her for a drink, exactly that happens. And so people today say, see, the Lord does lead us. And we find people today putting such challenges before the Lord all the time. Lord, if you do this and thus, I'll know it's your will. Lord, I really want that new gadget that I was looking at. Lord, I really would like to have that new dress I saw. But Lord, I know I don't have the money for that. And if I bought it, I'd have to charge it on the charge card. And we're trying not to do that anymore. But Lord, show me if it would be all right for me to do that. Okay, Lord, here's what we'll do. I'll drive by the store real slow. And if you open up a parking place, I'll know it's your will for me to buy that. Oh, Lord, thank you. There's a park place. I knew you would show me your will. Now you laugh. But you know, we play this game with God, don't we? Let's make a deal. Is that what this is teaching us? No, it's not. But it is teaching us that God's promises do call for bold faith. Let me explain that a little bit. What is the basis of this servant's actions here? Why does he think he can be so presumptuous with God as to ask such a specific kind of thing? Well, may I suggest that he's not just somebody walking along trying to play let's make a deal with God. No, there's more to it than that. This event and this action of this servant must be seen in the context of what's going on in the book of Genesis. And what's going on in the book of Genesis, especially in this Abraham account, from chapter 12 up to chapter 25, what's going on is that God gave covenant promises to Abraham. God took the initiative to make this covenant with Abraham. And this servant is functioning on the basis of those promises. Now we can see evidence of that throughout this chapter. Notice as we go through the chapter how this servant never ever speaks on his own initiative or in his own name. He always appeals to the Lord based on his relationship to Abraham and Abraham's relationship to the Lord. For example, verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Verse 14, by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Verse 27, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and his faithfulness to my master. Verse 34, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly. Verse 42, O Lord God of my master Abraham. And verse 48, I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham. Do you see the point? He's not claiming God owes him some special guidance just because he asked. He's not assuming he has the right to demand that God give him a sign of some kind just because he wants it. No, he is calling upon God based on his understanding of what God has promised to his master Abraham. God made certain promises to Abraham. God took the initiative, and those promises involved giving him descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. That means God was going to give him a son, and he did, Isaac. And that means that God is going to give him a wife for his son. It's God's promise. And that's the mission this servant has been sent on. And so this servant understands that I stand on certain promises of God. Therefore, I can have bold faith to ask God to do what I know God promised to do already. You see, this is the equivalent of the New Testament teaching that tells us to pray in accordance with God's will. New Testament doesn't teach us that we can command God around. It calls us to pray according to his will. He's not at our disposal, we're at his disposal. But when he reveals his will and sends us to do it, we can pray boldly. We can act boldly for we know what God has said. And we know that he will do what he promised. That's the situation for this servant. So let's look a little bit. Based on these promises of God, what did his faith look like? Well, I see four things here. First of all, the servant planned with bold faith. He planned. Sometimes we miss this. But when he set out with his 10 camels and his servants and all of their baggage in this 400 or 500 mile trip, he didn't just go down the road somewhere. He went where he knew this clan lived. He planned his trip. He went where he knew he was likely to find the woman that Abraham had sent him to find. He needed to go. When he got there, he went to where he knew the women of the town would be working. Afternoon, late afternoon, they're going to be drawing water, so that's where he went. Plus, his camels needed water. And even in his suggestion of how he would know the right girl, we might miss this, but this is a matter of practical planning. What kind of woman does he need to find for Isaac? Well, he has lots of riches. He can say any woman who wants to marry a rich man. No, that's not going to be good enough because you're going to go 500 miles away from home to live in a clan that are a bunch of nomads in a land that they don't own. Where the mother-in-law has just died and you're going to suddenly be the matriarch of the family. You need somebody who's pretty tough, who's pretty humble, and who can do hard stuff with joy. And so the servant apparently reasons. That kind of woman would probably be hospitable enough to give me a drink if I ask her. In fact, she would probably be practical enough to offer to help me to water my camels. By the way, that's no small thing. I did a little reading on this. I learned that a camel typically drinks about 25 gallons of water at one watering. He had 10 camels. 250 gallons of water, maybe? I don't know what size jar she had. A gallon? Two? It's a lot of trips to the well. 100 trips? 200 trips? This isn't a 5-minute task. It's a huge task. What kind of woman would say, I'll be happy to water 10 thirsty camels for you, sir? Total stranger? What kind of woman? You see, the servant's thinking. And he's planning. This is the kind of woman that I would be looking for, Lord. If there might be such a woman, let her be the one. How different from how we think of God's leadership, which kind of says, I don't want to think, Lord, so you just tell me what to do so I don't have to think about it and don't have to plan. Oh, no. His bold faith planned, first of all. And then secondly, he prayed in bold faith. Let's be clear about this. He didn't demand that God show him some supernatural sign. He asked God if it might be as he had planned, as he was thinking. You see it there in verse 14? I'm paraphrasing. May it be, Lord, that when I ask for a drink, she will offer the water to my camels. Let her be the one. This is a prayer. This isn't a demand. It's not some act of divination by which he seeks to know God's will through some magical means. That's not what's going on here. This is planning according to my knowledge of God's will and then praying according to my knowledge of God's will that he will bless my plans. As Ian Duguid points out, he didn't ask for a miraculous sign from God. Instead, he sought supernatural guidance in the way it often comes, through the ordinary events of life. He planned and he prayed. There's a third thing. There is no doubt that he expected God to provide. He didn't just make up his mind, this is how it's going to be and call it God's will. No, as Proverbs 3:6 promise, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Well, this servant was acknowledging God. And he was asking God, and he was thinking about God's promises, and now he fully expects, boldly believes that God will provide what he's been sent to do. And I suggest the servant was not afflicted with our modern secular attitude that God is not a player in the practical events of life. He believed God was very much a player in every detail. He assumed God was a player. He fully and boldly expected God to provide a wife for Isaac. And God did. Here comes Rebekah, exactly as he had prayed. When he asks her, he finds out that she is from the home of Abraham's brother's grandson, or son, and Abraham's brother's granddaughter, and he's taken to that home. He's offered hospitality. When he gets there, he's so concerned about the issue that he says, I can't eat before I tell you what I'm here for. He puts out his concern before these people, and God had prepared their hearts, and they agreed. God provided. He expected God to provide, and sure enough, God did. Bold faith. And finally, when God provided, the servant praised him for what he had done. He praised him after Rebekah drew the water. The servant asked her about her family. She told him what family she was from. And in verse 26, it says he bowed down and worshiped the Lord. Rebekah was probably a little dumbfounded. She says this. She doesn't know why he's asking. She doesn't know what the answer means. And suddenly the man is bowing down praying, thank you, Lord, that you've heard my prayer. In fact, later when the family agreed for Rebekah to go marry Isaac, this servant was even more expressive in his praise to God. We read down in verse 52. He's standing here at the dinner, right? And they're about to eat, and he asks the question, and they say, okay, if this is the way it'll be. And it says that he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Imagine your dinner guest. He's down flat on his face on the ground, giving thanks to God. When God answered his bold faith and his bold prayer, he boldly praised him. See, this is what bold faith looks like. It plans based on what God has said his will is. It prays that God would work out that will through our planning. It expects God to provide because he promised. And when he does, it gives him praise and adoration and acknowledges that it's God's doing, not mine. God's promises call for bold faith. So how does that all apply to us? Well, did you ever think about it? We are just like Abraham's servant, in a sense. We have been sent in search of a bride for Abraham's son. Not sent to recruit Rebekah for Isaac, but sent to call people to become part of the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus, the heir of all the promises made to Abraham. This is God's great covenant promise today. As the Spirit explains in Romans 9, quoting from Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who was not my loved one. God has sent us as his servants in search of the bride to gather his loved ones who were not his loved ones to be part of his church. How are we to approach that task? What ought our attitude to be then? Well, God's promises call us to bold faith. That's what. Like this faithful servant of old, we need to plan carefully. How are we going to do this? Where shall we look? How shall we begin? Like this servant of old, we are to pray, Lord bless, Lord open doors. Lord, may it be that these people will respond. And we are to expect that God will do exactly what he said and grant us success. And when he does, we're to acknowledge that he did it. We didn't. It wasn't our method. This is our calling as we go into the world with the gospel, to believe the promises of God enough to act accordingly in bold faith. That's what this text is teaching us. See, there's no excuse for our timidity. There's no excuse for us to be so filled with inertia. There's no excuse for us to be so cautious that we're paralyzed, that we expect defeat. No, God has sent us with the promise of his covenant, like he did the servant. We don't have to have a guarantee that everything's going to work out before we can begin to obey him. The servant didn't. He started down the road. We don't have to know how everything's going to work out. He didn't know. He trusted God to lead him and open doors. We don't have the power to make it happen, nor did he have the power to make it happen. But God is making it happen. And in fact, he promises even the gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel. When God grants us success, it's not ours to wear as a badge. It's an occasion for humble but jubilant praise. God's promises call for bold faith. But you see, that's different than what people sometimes get from a passage like this when they speak of seeking God's guidance. Too often God is seen as a shortcut means to satisfy my desires for earthly things. Too often there's an assumption that God will bypass all he has said in his word, and he'll tell me what to do by some kind of divination so I don't have to bother to read and study his word like he told me. That the Holy Spirit will act in bypassing all the faculties he's given me to think and to analyze and to make decisions, the very things that show that I'm created in the image of God. This assumption that God will bypass all of that, write his will out somewhere. And that's supposed to be seeking God's guidance. No.
God's word forbids such nonsense. Psalm 32:8, God promises, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. But in the very next verse, he says, do not be like the horse or mule who have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come near you. God says, I'll guide you, I'll lead you, I'll take you, I'll counsel you, I'll enable you to do what I tell you to do. But don't be like a dumb beast who doesn't know how to think and doesn't know how to obey and doesn't care and has to be led around by a rope. This passage does not teach us that God leads us around by a rope. But it teaches us that God honors his promises. And therefore we can be bold in our faith, bold in our planning, bold in our praying, bold in our expectations as we go serving the Lord, the mission that he's given us. But the faithfulness of the servant is not the only thing we need to consider here. There's also something that we need to learn from the response of Rebecca and her family. And that brings us to the second point. And that's this, that God's call demands eager obedience. God's call demands eager obedience. Eager is not a word that describes too many people's Christianity, I don't think. The Old Testament, God delivered his people, Israel, from the slavery in Egypt so that they could worship him and serve him. And were they eager to do so? No. Their lives were characterized by whining and grumbling and complaining. This past week I was reading the book of Revelation and I read the warning to the church at Ephesus where the Lord says, you have forsaken your first love. I thought back to what I knew about this church in Ephesus. Their conversion is recorded back in Acts 19, and we find that there they were so eager to serve the Lord and to be faithful to the Lord that they took all the scrolls, all the books, all the paraphernalia that had to do with their paganism, and they brought them out and they made a big bonfire and they burned it. And it tells us that it was worth, in our money, about $5 million worth of stuff. They burned because it had to do with their paganism. Get rid of it. I wonder if forsaking their first love meant they weren't near so eager to be obedient anymore. No, I think eagerness is not a description of much Christianity anymore. But I would suggest that God's calling still demands eager obedience. I think that's what we see in our text here. Oh, make no mistake, the selection of Rebekah to be Isaac's wife was God's calling. It was God's calling. The text makes that crystal clear. In verse 14, the servant's prayer to the Lord is, let her be the one you have chosen. That's all that mattered. Who has God chosen? In verse 26 and 27, in his praise to the Lord, the servant acknowledges, as for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. In verse 40, the servant recounts Abraham's assurance, which had now come true, when he says, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son. And in verse 44, the servant relates again what he had prayed earlier. Let her be the one the Lord has chosen. And in verse 48, the servant again offers praise for God, for God's great providence in this matter. I praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. You see, this story isn't about Eliezer the servant, and this story isn't about Rebecca. This story is about God, who keeps his promises and leads his servants in order that he might do exactly what he promised to do. God is the one who made the promises to Abraham and his descendants. God is the one who chose Rebekah before she or anyone else knew it. God is the one that led the servant on his way. God is the one that brought her, of all the places in all that realm, brought her to the very household of Abraham's brother. God is the subject of this story. Now, folks, that constitutes a call from God, wouldn't you say? I fear we have adopted such a secular mindset that we fail to see God's hand in such things. Or perhaps we're looking for some supernatural guidance written in the sky or some subjective feeling in our heart, so much that we fail to see when God providentially orders all the events of our lives, one after another, after another, after another, until here we are and here's this task before us. But Rebecca and her family understood what was happening, and they understood that God's actions constituted a call on Rebecca. So let's think about the response. And interestingly, before we get too far into it, it's instructive to see the terms in which Abraham's servant asked for their response. In verse 49, he's just recounted all that happened. He's just told about their meeting and all, how God led him and everything. And then he says, "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. Will you show kindness and faithfulness to my master?" That's the issue. Kindness and faithfulness. That's a very special phrase. That's not just any two words that he happened to come up with. Kindness and faithfulness. It's two Hebrew words. Hesed, you've heard me talk about a lot of times, talks about covenant loyalty, love, grace, mercy. And emeth, which means truth or truthfulness or faithfulness to the truth. The older translations, these two words were translated mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. 70 times the Bible uses these two words together. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Together, in fact, they mean something like utter, unswerving loyalty. But what's noteworthy about this little phrase is that verse 49 is not the only place we find it. Look back up to verse 27. There we read that the Lord, the God of my master, has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. God has shown kindness and faithfulness to Abraham. You see what the servant is saying here? God's utter unswerving loyalty to Abraham, which he has displayed now by bringing all these events to pass to bring me to this place, to be standing in front of you asking for your daughter, Rebecca. God's unswerving kindness and faithfulness to Abraham now demands your unswerving kindness and faithfulness, your utter unswerving loyalty to his promises. So will you offer it or won't you? Let me know. Folks, isn't that exactly how God's call comes to us? The Lord has been faithful to his promise. The Lord has been kind and merciful, loyal and true to us. And now he calls to us to respond in exactly the same way to him. God's call demands eager obedience in kind. So what did Rebecca's father and brother say? Well, verse 50 and 51, they said, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebecca. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." This is from the Lord, they say. Let it be as the Lord has directed, they say. You see, whether these were great men of faith or not, I don't know. But they understood this truth. God's call demands eager obedience. Once it is clear that it is God's calling, what else could anyone do but eagerly respond? Might I just stop and challenge you, parents? What if it was your son or your daughter? And God had made it clear that he was calling her to go far away. As best we know, Rebecca never came back. Would you be so eager? Or would you be whining and complaining and accusing him or her of being disloyal to you? How can you do this to me? Etc., etc., etc. God's call demands eager obedience on the part of these parents, too. Well, you know the story. They responded well. They said, this is the Lord's doing. Yes. But she said, give us 10 days to get ready. Give her 10 days for us to say our goodbyes. And the servant says, no, we got to go. God has answered my prayer. Probably knew that Abraham was dying soon. We've got to go. Don't hold me up. And so they said, well, we'll leave that up to Rebecca. It's her problem. It's her question. And so in verse 58, they called Rebecca and asked her, will you go with this man? In wonderful brevity, she says, I will go. Yes. I must tell you, when I read this, this is amazing. I don't care about the distance and the culture and the time. This is still amazing. As best we can tell, it has been less than 24 hours since this man appeared in Rebecca's life. But this girl, perhaps only in her teens, understands that this is God calling and says, yes, I'll do it. Folks, God has answered Abraham's prayer to give him a daughter-in-law with a bold faith like his own. Remember back in chapter 12 when the Lord called Abraham, what do we read? Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And Abraham said, yes, sir, and he went. And you remember in chapter 17 when God said, I want you to circumcise all the men and boys in your whole clan. And it says that very same day Abraham did it. And remember in chapter 21 when God told him to go and send Hagar and his son Ishmael, send them away. And it says that the very next morning, Abraham gave the command and sent them away. Gut-wrenching decision. And even worse in chapter 22 when God told Abraham, I want you to go up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your son Isaac to me. We read that early the next morning, he got up and cut the wood and loaded the donkey and they went. God's call demands eager obedience. Abraham had learned it and he had demonstrated it repeatedly over the years. And now God is giving him a daughter-in-law who's going to follow in his footsteps. This morning I challenge us about the eagerness with which we obey God's call. Oh, how we tend to quibble. Oh, what endless excuses we can come up with. Why, God could never expect me to be so radical as that. Hey, God needs people right here. I don't have to go somewhere else to serve him. God couldn't want me. There's so many people more qualified than me. Oh, but you see, that's all the opposite of eagerness. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't make sure exactly what it is that God is asking us to do. Of course we should. Trust me, God is infinitely more concerned that you understand his call than you are to find out. He certainly knows how to make it plain. But when God makes his will clear, when God calls, there is only one option, folks, whatever the issue might be, and that is immediate, eager obedience. One last thing about this. This is the way of blessedness. In verse 60, Rebecca's family sends her off with their blessing. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. Oh, is this not a confirmation from the Lord, though? For the words of blessing which they unknowingly offer are almost verbatim from the covenant promise of God, given to Abraham, now passed on to Isaac. It was stated back in Genesis 22:17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. God's call demands eager obedience. But obedience is still the way of blessing. What a story. Every married couple has stories, don't we? Stories about those days when we met and how we got together. They make interesting conversation. I'm always amazed at how God has worked in us beyond our comprehension. But none of us has a story like Isaac and Rebekah's, though many of us would admit that we see God's hand in our lives just as much. But this isn't just a wonderful story to remember. Here are truths set before us for all time, two specifically, that God's promises call for bold faith. And we have some of those promises, and they call us to the same faith as his servant, to plan, to pray, to expect God to work, and to praise him when he does. God's promises call for bold faith. And secondly, God's call demands eager obedience. And God does call still. He calls you, he calls me, and he expects, he has every right to expect that we respond with eager obedience, with the zeal with which he has dealt with us. This is God's word to you, the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful story, which isn't just some fable, but is the events of people's lives where you have shown your mighty hand at work among them. Thank you, Father, that you're still at work and that you still lead us and that you still guide us and you still call us and you've still given us a commission. And Lord, you still work out the details of our lives that we'd be faithful. So Lord, may we not distort that truth until somehow we've made you our servant boy to go running and getting what we want so we don't have to think or work or labor, plan or pray. Lord, may we put ourselves at your disposal. And with bold faith, expect you to work and respond to you when you send us. Grant us such grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.